Greg, would you like to say grace?
Greg, it's Jewish, Dad. You know that.
You're telling me Jews don't pray, honey? Unless you have some objection.
No. No, I'd love to. Pam, come on. It's not like I'm a rabbi or something. I said grace at many a dinner table. Okay. Oh, dear God, thank you. You are such a good God to us, a kind and gentle and accommodating God. And we thank you, oh, sweet, sweet Lord of hosts, for the smorgasbord you have so aptly lain at our table this day and each day by day. Day by day by day. Oh, dear Lord, three things we pray: to love thee more dearly, to see thee more clearly, to follow thee more nearly, day by day, by day. Amen.
Amen. Oh, Greg, that was lovely.
Thank you, Greg. That was interesting, too.
Does anybody else cringe a little bit when you watch that scene? There's two things about that make me cringe. The first one is most of us have maybe one or two faces for embarrassment or discomfort. Ben Stiller has about 15. The second thing that makes me cringe when I watch that is that I can remember times like that where I felt like that, where I prayed like that, not using words like that. I don't think I ever said smorgasbord in a prayer. But there are times where we want to pray and we just don't know what to say. Even those of us who are, you know, seasoned Christians and we pray in groups often, we still have those moments. For instance, on Saturday nights, we have a family Bible study with our family and a couple other families, and I'm often asked to close us in prayer, and it goes really well because I know the people very well. I know their prayer requests. We're very comfortable with each other. We spent the whole evening. It's just a really relaxed time. Then there's other times, like at church leadership meetings, where it's a little bit different. Pastor Josh or Pastor Lou will say, okay, let's pray. And they'll start off. And you hear Pastor Lou pray. I mean, his prayers are just that. They're pastoral. He's blessed with wisdom and love for God's people. Then it moves to the next person, and there's this heartfelt, warming prayer. Then to the next person who just prays with this eloquence and articulation, and it comes to me, and there are some times where I'm tempted to just be like, dear God, in your infinite grace and mercy, please just do whatever Pastor Lou just said. It's never quite that bad, but sometimes it feels like it. You have to excuse my voice this morning. I'm going to do the best I can. You're lucky you're in first service. I don't know what's going to happen in second service. I'm not just talking about praying in group prayer or praying in front of other people. Sometimes this happens when we pray in solitary as well, right? For some of us, maybe we're brand new to praying and we're just not really sure what words to use. Maybe there's something that we kind of want in life, but we don't know, like, is this really something that God wants to give us? Is this a selfish thing to pray for? Sometimes it's a tragedy that we hear of, something that just absolutely shocks us. And the best we can think of to do is just say, oh, God. And that's it. That's the extent of the prayer. kind of let our heart do the rest. There's been times where I've been driving to meet somebody for a tough conversation. And the best I can come up with on the way there is, Lord, just be with me. Just be with me and this person as we sit to talk about this. That's not a bad option, and sometimes that's adequate. But there are times where I wish I could better understand what God would want me to say. I wish I did have the words to say. There will always be the time, either in group prayer or in private prayer, when we want to pray, we just don't know what to say. And in these times, we have a couple options. One option we can do is to wait. We can say, okay, I know something is on my heart, but I'm not really sure what to pray for, so let me sleep on it. Let me think about it on my commute, and maybe by the time I get there, I'll have a better understanding of what I should be praying. I don't think that's our best option. Another option is to just lift it up to God and say, God, I don't know what to pray, but here's the situation. I lift it up to you and leave it there. That's not a bad option. And in fact, the Bible even teaches us that when we don't have the words to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us and intercedes that way. But if you do want to know what to say, there's a great option for that also. And that's called the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer because it was given to us by Jesus himself. And it shows us how to pray when we don't know what to say. Today is actually one of those days where you might not need to open a Bible to follow along, although I do encourage you to, because this is such a familiar passage to us. But nevertheless, I actually want to read through the whole passage in its context. So if you want to, the pew Bible's in front of you. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. It's on page 1508, if that helps in your pew Bible. And again, I'm going to read, Pastor Lou preached on the first half of this last week, but just to put everything in context, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage. Jesus is teaching, and he says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It's important that you notice the claim that I'm proposing today about the Lord's Prayer, that it shows us how to pray when we don't know what to say. And why is that important? Because Jesus is telling us just that, how to pray and not what to pray. He's not just giving us a single prayer and saying, here are these words that you say every time. To do that would be kind of ritualistic and kind of undoing everything that he said in verse 8, where he says not to pray that way. Rather, what he's giving us here is a model prayer with a specific purpose. And that purpose can be used in a variety of ways. Now notice I'm talking about a model prayer and a structure for that prayer. And that might raise two questions in your mind. Number one, the model prayer. This might make some of you uncomfortable, especially if you've grown up in the more traditional settings, if you come from a Catholic background, where these words are sacrosanct. We don't change them. We don't touch them. And I'm not proposing that we ever change anything in the Bible or suggest any other wording other than what's in Scripture. I'm definitely not saying that. In fact, even just a few minutes ago, Heather led us in the Lord's Prayer. And yet, it wasn't done in a ritualistic manner by us all here. Rather, it was something that we joined together in unity, all as one lifting our voice up to God. And I bet That even every time we go through it, even if we're just reciting it, there's one word or one phrase that may stick out to you or resonate with you more in a different way. So to say the Lord's Prayer just as it is absolutely fine. And I'm not going to tell you to ever stop praying the way you are praying or pray in a different way. This is just something that I want to highlight about the Lord's Prayer. The real riches that we find in the Lord's Prayer, which we have a risk of losing because we become so familiar with it. Tim Keller called this the danger of familiarity. And when that happens, we lose the point altogether. Jesus says, you know, not to pray like the pagans who just use these words, thinking that it's their words that makes God hear them. But rather, this is our chance. Prayer is our chance to have a heart-to-heart talk with God. And the familiarity of the Lord's Prayer, or any prayer, brings the danger that we'll just rush right through it, and we won't really bring our heart to Him. The second thing that may give you pause when I talk about structure, you say, well, why do I need structure? I thought I could just pray whatever I want, whatever I really need. The answer is yes, absolutely you can. If there's something on your heart, if there's something that you need to ask for, by all means, go to God whenever possible, as often as possible. Use whatever words you need to express that to God. I would never tell you not to do that. But if our prayer life is nothing more than just bringing our needs and our problems before God, this can really weigh us down. And has everybody ever felt this way? I know this has happened to me sometimes. I come to God with a heavy heart. I come in prayer with a heavy heart. I've got this family member suffering from a disease. I've got this neighbor with issues at his job. I've got this medical condition that I need prayer for, this friend, this situation at work. And by the time I pray through all those things, I'm in my mind I'm giving it all to God, but by the time I say amen, my heart is just as heavy as when I started. Anybody else ever notice that? Does anybody else ever have that experience? Tim Keller talked about this in his book. He wrote an excellent and very, very comprehensive book all about prayer. It's called Prayer. And he said that he was once teaching on the Lord's Prayer, and he commented rather offhandedly that since the adoration in the Lord's Prayer comes before asking for our daily bread, we need to spend time thanking and praising God for who He is before we go to our list of prayer needs. And this is what he said. One woman in his congregation really took this to heart, and she began to pray this way for a couple weeks, and she came back to him and she said, you know, it really made a difference. Before, I would run right to my prayer list, and the more I went through all the problems and needs, the more anxious and burdened I would get. But now, I've started spending time thinking about how good and wise God is and how many prayers He's answered of mine in the past. And by the time I get to my own needs, now I can find that I truly am putting them in His hands, and I feel the burden coming off of me rather than on me. So I want to walk through that today. I want to walk through how the Lord's Prayer can really do that for us, bring the burden off of us, really give things over to God, rather than just weighing us down by what we have to pray for. And as I mentioned structure before, it's good to think of the Lord's Prayer that way. The first half is going to focus our heart on God and His will for our earth, for our lives. And the second half is going to apply that in our own personal lives. So as we get into the Lord's Prayer, we're going to first focus our heart on God. And right off the bat, Jesus gives us two amazing qualities to remember about God. Number one, He's our Heavenly Father. And number two, His holiness. And there are tons of implications that we can talk about when we talk about Heavenly Fatherhood. But I'm not going to today because Lou just preached on this last week. All that comes along with the perfect Father, the perfect Heavenly Father. But there's one thing from our context that, just to kind of spend a moment on this, about God's fatherhood. And that is this. In verse 8, Jesus says, you know, not to pray like the pagans who keep babbling because they think God will hear them for the many words. And He says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. I take real comfort in that. Knowing that when I go to God with a prayer request, I don't have to spend 2 minutes trying to catch him up on all that's been going on in life. You know, trying to convince him why he should care about what I'm praying about. I find real comfort in the fact knowing that he's with me and he knows my prayer requests before I even bring them up to him. Psalm 39 puts it this way. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is even on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. We can rest easy that God's knowledge of us and our lives is not because he's spying on us, but because he really loves us and wants to be in our lives. And the first petition, the first request that Jesus makes in the Lord's Prayer is actually for God's name to be kept holy. Hallowed be your name. This may sound like a declaration at first. It may sound like we're saying, God, you are holy. I'm just confirming that. I'm just letting you know that I know that you are holy. But that's not it. Jesus is actually, making a request that your name be kept holy. To be holy means to be set apart and altogether different from everything we know. Completely morally pure, incorruptible, not a hint of ill will. God's holiness means that he can't have contact with evil or sin, which is encouraging to us to think that one day when we're in his presence, we'll be completely protected and completely covered from any hint of evil. And it's through Jesus that we get to come into God's presence whenever we wish. But we're to remember his holiness and stand in awe and appreciation of that as we pray. And we request that his holiness come in and affect everything we do, our church, our family life, even this very prayer. We're saying, may your name be kept holy in this prayer. As I come to you with my requests, may I remember, God, who I'm asking, a truly holy God. And rather than just asking for the world to recognize God, Jesus goes on further to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this idea of the kingdom of God, in Jesus' parables that he often teaches with, he very often uses, he portrays the kingdom of God as something that will grow over time. In the parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, even the parable of the yeast, all of these things share a common thread that God's kingdom is something that may start small, but grow over time and have tremendous impact. And the point is that God's kingdom has already been planted here on earth by Jesus when he came. We see evidence of God's reign already. We have forgiveness, repentance, we have healing, the chance for us to live life with God. But his kingdom has not come fully yet, right? We still live in a sinful and fallen world. Sin's days are numbered. Jesus brought God's kingdom here, and one day the Bible says he'll return to complete the task, to completely destroy Satan, and with him sin and suffering and death. There was a time in my life when the idea of praying for God's kingdom to come used to freak me out a little bit. And I remember being in church and people would pray, oh, Jesus, come back soon. Come back soon. And I'd be praying, Jesus, don't come back soon, please. Just wait. I want to get married. I want to go see the world, at least Costa Rica. There are some things that I want to do, and I'm not ready for this to end. Does anybody feel like that? I wouldn't blame you, you know. This life can have joy in it. This can be a peaceful life. We can really be happy here. It's not to say that everything is just awful. We don't want it all to end now. But it doesn't take much. Turning on the evening news, looking at social media, walking through a public setting and having that little sense of fear. It doesn't take much to realize that we do live in a very fallen and very sinful world. Those times when we just can't believe what we're hearing. The times when we see the patterns of gross injustice against the innocent, and it just makes our heart ache. When you reach the point where you're ready for all of that to end, where you don't ever want to go to another funeral, where you don't want to see the innocent or the young experience the kind of injustice and suffering that they do. When you get there, you're ready to ask for God's kingdom to come. When you want to see a perfect world where you really can live in peace and tranquility without a threat of war, without a threat of an unexpected tragedy, when you want that, you want the kingdom of God. That's what you're ready to pray for. And when you say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth here as it is in heaven, that's what you're praying for. You're praying for that perfect world that one day we will see. And in the meantime, as we pray for God's kingdom to come in its fullness, we're asking that we would live in a way that shows his kingdom has already taken root in our own lives, that we can live with the joy of his spirit, that we can have love for others, that we can be protected from evil. So that's the first half of the Lord's Prayer. We've stepped back to see the bigger picture. We've seen God as our loving Father, who's holy, who has our best life in mind, and we want to see a life filled with the joy that he brings while we wait for the perfection that's in store for our future. You see how starting there, starting a prayer by dwelling, by thinking about the goodness of God, can help shape what we're going to pray for next? Whatever our own needs are, you see how first just taking a second to just recognize the wonderful things about God and our relationship with him and what he wants for this world ultimately, you see how starting there can help better inform what we need to pray for in our own lives. What's it going to look like for God's kingdom to come to our hearts, for his will to be done in our lives? What are the gifts that we're going to ask him for help with that? So as we move on to the more personal request of the Lord's Prayer, the first petition Jesus says is this: give us today our daily bread. Well, this could refer to a myriad of requests. This could be for literal bread and water, our basic necessities to survive. This could be for physical or emotional needs. This can be for what you want. There's no cap that I would put on what daily bread could mean. But his original audience would have heard something very specific. If he's preaching this to a large crowd of Jewish followers, chances are they're going to think back to the story of the Exodus, where Moses led the Israelite slaves out of Egypt. And pretty soon they come to the Sinai desert and they run out of food. And they start to grumble. They even go so far as to say, you know, we should have just stayed in Egypt. I mean, sure, we were slaves and we were treated terribly and they had a plan to exterminate us all, but at least we ate good. But they just continued to grumble about this. And Moses takes their request and he prays to God. And the next day they wake up and the land around them is covered in manna. Manna is an interesting word. It comes from the Hebrew word for what is it? They didn't even have a word for it. They just wake up and there's this stuff that it's described as a wafer-like substance that tastes like honey. There's really even no way to describe it. It hasn't been seen since. But they wake up and there's manna. And this is food for them. And what they were told about this manna is that they were not to store it up. They were not to save it for tomorrow because they would wake up the next day and there'd be a fresh supply for them. And this sounds great, and God was providing for them so well. But then over time, they began to once again grumble and complain about the manna. They missed the key point behind what God was doing, and we still miss this key point today. In the Old Testament, we read at every turn that the Israelites were happy at first and then grew dissatisfied and began to grumble. What God was trying to show them was not that he was just going to give them free bread every day, but he was trying to show them that they could trust him, that he was to be their God and they were to be his people, that they were to love and follow him and he would provide for them. But the Israelites had the same problem that we have today, and that is this. Sometimes we don't really want God. We just want his stuff. We just want his stuff. And sometimes in prayer, we can treat God like a vending machine. We think of it like, okay, I'll put in my prayer requests and you give me that thing. I put in my order. Here's what I paid for. Now give me what I paid for. God provides for us not to make us happy, not to give us everything that we want, but to lead us toward a deeper, more meaningful relationship with Him. And while you can absolutely ask God for anything that's on your heart, as you pray the Lord's Prayer, I encourage you to think about your daily bread. Think about this request for your daily bread in this way. What do you need for His kingdom to be lived out in your life? What do you need from God today to help you seek Him, to help you show His love to others, to help keep you safe and protected from temptation and evil? I encourage you to think about it that way. What is it that will grow His kingdom through your life? God wants you to trust Him. He desires a completely restored, perfect relationship with you. He also wants your relationship with others to be restored also. And this requires two things: confession and forgiveness. The first thing that Jesus preached when He first came, He started preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." The only way to be forgiven by God is to simply admit that you were wrong, ask for His forgiveness. And the very instant you do that, in fact, even before you've done that, you receive forgiveness in full. This is what the death of Christ on the cross did for us. It gives us forgiveness in full for the repentance of our sins. But forgiving others is a little bit trickier. I think this can be a sticking point in the Lord's Prayer, because it seems to be saying the only way to receive forgiveness from God is if I forgive others. That's what, as we read it, it sometimes seems to say that to us, doesn't it? And that can be really, really hard to come to terms with. I was talking recently with a friend of mine, a woman who's had a really, really hard time with an extended family member for a very long time. And we were talking about forgiveness. And she says, you know I'm supposed to forgive this person, but they don't even say they're sorry. They don't even think they did anything wrong. They continue to do this thing that hurts me and hurts our relationship every single time I see them. They've never repented to me. They've never said they're sorry. In fact, they keep putting more blame on me. So how am I supposed to forgive that? And she confessed this was really weighing her down with guilt, because she feels like the Lord's Prayer is telling her, you have to forgive everyone in full before God can forgive you. I had to really wrestle with this. As I was putting together this sermon, this is something that I really had to think through. And luckily, I didn't come up with the answer by myself. Author Brian Chappell wrote about this in his book called Praying Backward. And he says this. I think this is very helpful. He says, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Forgive us, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Perfectly fulfilling the second part of this petition must not be considered a condition of the first. If God pardons us only after we have rightly, adequately, or fully forgiven those who sin against us, then no one would ever have God's full pardon. We are not able to forgive in the same way that God forgave us. We have too little ability to erase our memories and too much resentment etched in our hearts. Our forgiveness is never as complete or compassionate as His. What I want to show here is that total forgiveness is not required for God's grace. It's the end result of God's grace. Don't get fooled into thinking that the moment you accept Christ into your heart, you're suddenly given this supernatural ability to forgive and forget. That phrase is not even in the Bible. Think of what we said before about the kingdom of God, of how it's something that grows over time. As you come to know Jesus, and as you come to experience Him more, you come to have a heart for forgiveness. True forgiveness, full forgiveness, is going to take time. It's going to be different for every situation. It's going to be different for every person. But as we come to live our life more fully with Christ, we're given our heart for forgiveness. We're given a heart for repentance, and that grows over time. It'll take prayer. It may take some tough conversations with people. But in our Christian walk, we develop a heart that seeks restored relationships. And finally, the Lord's Prayer ends by asking for God's protection from the things that will seek to derail our relationship with Him. We just spent a few weeks looking at the book of Ephesians, and the first couple chapters of Ephesians talk all about the amazing riches that we've been blessed with by God. But we ended the sermon series, Pastor Josh ended the sermon series by saying that Satan wants us to forget all of that. Our adoption into God's family, the forgiveness of our sin, the redemption we receive, the unity as a body. Satan does not want us to enjoy our status and our treasure in Christ, and he will do anything possible to keep us from that. It is a certainty that we won't be able to resist every temptation that we're faced with. But we ultimately do receive deliverance from sin from the one who was able to resist temptation. Jesus was tempted by Satan on a number of occasions. If you remember, right before he first started his ministry, he was led into the desert. He fasted for 40 days, and during that time, Satan really tempted him hard. First, he tempted him with food, and Jesus resisted. He tempted him with immortality. He tempted him with every kingdom on earth, but Jesus knew in his heart what was coming from God's promise. The tempting would come again when Jesus was on the cross. As Jesus was hanging there on the cross, there were people all around him that saying, "Hey, I thought you were the Son of God. If you really are, why don't you just call all the angels and have them come take you off the cross? Imagine what a miracle that will be. That'll show the Roman Empire who's boss." But he didn't. He continued to hang there, and he died. And he died for you and me, so that we could be delivered from sin. The Lord's Prayer is not the only prayer we'll ever pray. I'm not saying that we now have to pray this every day. Like we said before, we're not going to make any kind of ritual about this. But in those times where you want to pray and just don't know what to say, I hope you'll remember the Lord's Prayer. In those times where you're seeking to know what God's will is for your life, what is God's will for your loved one? For your community. I hope you'll see this as a model prayer that you can use, substituting your own words, substituting your own situations. Reorient your priorities around God. So let me ask you, as we think about this, what would the prayer sound like for you? If you were to really interact with the Lord's Prayer and make it your own, what kinds of things are going to hold meaning for you? Just to kind of get our mind spinning, I want to give you two quick examples of other translations of the Lord's Prayer. The first one comes from Eugene Peterson. He wrote the Message translation of the Bible, and this is how he translates the Lord's Prayer into contemporary American language. "Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best. As above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You are ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes." I love that. Then there's this really super simple one from author Max Lucado. This is really simple. I love it. "Father, you are good. I need help. Heal me and forgive me. They need help. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen." What will it sound like for you if you could translate the Lord's Prayer into your language, to be able to dwell on His glory, His goodness? Let that take heart and let that inform what you need for your life. What words will you use? To help you out with this, we put something in your bulletin today. This is the Lord's Prayer. And it stops at key moments and gives you a couple of prompting statements or questions, but lets you fill this in for yourself. You can take this with you, fold it up and put it in your wallet, keep it in your Bible, put it in your glove box, stick it to your mirror, take a picture with your cell phone and then put it in the recycle bin and then you have it in your phone. But just something to kind of help you interact with the Lord's Prayer. As we close today, I want to close by doing this. I'd like to close by praying the Lord's Prayer, and I'm going to go ahead and just pray out loud the parts that are in bold, and I'm going to leave some time and space for you to fill in with your hearts and be able to interact with this. Have that heart-to-heart talk with God for each of these sections. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.